Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. We come now to a sizable section of 16 verses, chapter 2, verse 8, to the end of the chapter. And I'm calling this the long warning. Obviously, it's of major importance. The new teaching threatening the Colossian brethren was reason enough for this letter to have been written in the first place. And now Paul addresses that threat head on. But with great wisdom, much has already preceded it, as we know. The Christian assurance of the believers had been shaken. Paul restores it. Then he has given explicit teaching about the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of his work of reconciliation on the cross. And after this, Paul has sketched out the aims and purposes of his apostolic ministry, especially with regard to the Colossians and the neighboring churches. Finally, in 2 verses 6 and 7, he gives a superb summary of what, for the Colossians, is the proper way ahead if they are to continue to live in Christ and for Christ as they should. As we come to this fascinating long warning, I shall assume three things. First, I assume that verses 8 to 23 describes not many threats, but one. The section makes up a coherent whole. The teachers who are out to capture the Colossian believers for their way of thinking, verse 8, are the same people who are judging the Colossians unfavorably in verse 16 and following, and disqualifying them for the prize, verse 18, whatever that means, and calling upon them to submit to their authority and rule, according to verses 20 to 23. So the picture of the Colossian heretics, if we call them that, is all of a piece. In fact, it's possible, a view held by some, that there was one man who was responsible for leading this new assault, and this is assumed on the basis of the words in verse 8, "Let no one take you captive." I think there's no possibility of dogmatism on that, but it's certainly true that new movements in the church, for good as well as ill, are often spearheaded by one dynamic person. Think of a Martin Luther on the one hand, and then think of an Arius on the other. But that is not to say that a present-day application of the Colossian deviation will come from one quarter only or in one shape. That will prove, I think, to be of considerable importance when we come at last to try to understand the meaning of the Colossian heresy for today. Secondly, I'm assuming, as I've said before, that the Colossian heresy is in fact a Christian deviation. One glance at these 16 verses is enough to show that Jewish influences are at work, but I assume, indeed I'm absolutely clear in my own mind, that the new call is not to Judaism, pure and simple. That would be to apostatize. And Paul's response to such a threat would be entirely different. Here, what is at stake is a compelling message that will divide Christian from Christian. Having said this, nothing could be more likely than that teachers would arise in the Colossian church community, calling the attention of the Gentile believers to the Jewish roots of their Christian faith. Were there not treasures in these roots, which should be rediscovered and not neglected, and used for the enrichment of Christian living? In other words, a Judaistic emphasis would carry with it the attractions of a long historical heritage. And, in fact, as we know, Judaistic forms of Christian practice have gone on attracting Christian people and churches ever since. Thirdly, I assume that the whole letter, especially the long warning, of course, give us ample evidence for the task in hand. That task is not to identify the exact name and shape of the so-called Colossian heresy. Many have been the learned guesses about that, and none have carried conviction. Look at O'Brien's introduction and count the bewildering number of hypotheses. In my view, we never shall track down a particular Colossian heresy, nor, I think, are we intended to. What we can do is to recognize certain clear characteristics of teaching that then troubled the churches, and which will continue to do the same now. That is, to unsettle Christian assurance, to impose religious burdens, and to divide Christian congregations and churches throughout the Christian era. Concerning this matter of approaching Colossians, it's odd to find two apparently contrasting attitudes. There are those who simply throw up their hands in despair and say we're helpless, without a defined target to know what was going on. So in effect this letter becomes Paul beating the air, and is largely useless for us today. On the other hand, there are commentators who see evidences of reference to the Colossian heresy in almost every verse, if not every dot and comma. I've tried to be much more restrained than that. But if evidence does abound, for example, slogans used by the new teachers and characteristic claims, then we can't be on a hopeless quest. We ought not to be shy of coming to some conclusions by the end. What Paul says to the Colossians will surely find echoes today. Paul's letter spoke clearly then, and with the help of the Spirit, it speaks clearly now. Finally, if any of these assumptions of mine prove to be wrong, in the light of our further study, then of course I'll own up immediately and jettison them. Let me summarize my assumptions. I assume that what was causing confusion in Colossae was a Christian deviation, authoritatively taught, that will prove to have had patterns quite recognizable today as Christian deviations, and that it is our duty and our wisdom to discern these patterns, and then to warn our churches and Christians of them, just as Paul did long ago. It's in this way that the Bible sustains its claim to speak relevantly to us today. Now, in this lecture, we're going to get no further than verses 8 to 10. I'm sorry about that, but they set the scene so adequately that it will be worth a detailed examination of them. In fact, verse 8 really does summarize the whole problem in Colossae that has arisen, and I'm going to read it again, if I may. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Take it clause by clause and phrase by phrase, and we'll soon get to grips with the enemy. First then, the seriousness of the threat, or the new claims. Quote, see to it that no one takes you captive, a very strong word incidentally, spiritual pirates are at work. I suppose we might say, look out, beware, someone's out to capture your allegiance, to snatch you from us. Now, is this just a simple case of sheep stealing? I guess that something like that has been going on for centuries. And it can be comparatively harmless, even if it's a questionable practice. The line usually is something like this, join us, the fellowship's better, or the music is better, or the preaching's better. But if we do call the Colossian problem sheep stealing, it's a far more deadly kind than that. Here in Colossae, the sheep stealers, if we're going to call them that, were judging the Colossian believers as barely true believers at all. They were disqualifying them as not true coin, despite what Paul says in chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. So the Colossians' only course of action, if they wanted to be fully reconciled to God, was to cut their links with the church Epaphras had planted and join this new, superior Christian community. In short, their full salvation and assurance depended upon submitting to a new spiritual authority. I'm immediately reminded of the London Church of Christ, when, very occasionally I'm glad to say, a young convert left us from St. Helens to join them. The language of kidnapping really was the only terminology that did justice to the situation. What was so sinister was that one never set eyes on such people again, at least in evangelical circles. They simply disappeared from the Christian scene. Nor did they ever come back, even for a single visit, to see old friends. Effectively, they had renounced their past. In that particular case, as most people are aware, baptism was the presenting issue, if that's the right way of putting it. Only baptism under the authority of the London Church of Christ was truly valid, so it was claimed. To be rebaptized, that is, to undergo this new initiation, was an absolute obligation. And this inevitably involved a submission which certainly appeared to us to be fairly comprehensive, submission to a wholly new authority. Further, the conviction was propagated and believed that this new church was authentic in a way that was not true of the church where, in the first place, life in Christ had been discovered. So, original roots had to be discerned. If this, then, in Colossae was sheep-stealing, it was a particularly heinous and serious kind. It involved far more than criticizing the congregational life of a particular church and preferring another. It called in question the full validity of a Christian church and the ministry it was receiving. Presumably, Paul's repeated praise for Epaphras is partly due to his intention to demonstrate that there was nothing lacking in the way Epaphras had established a church plant in Colossae or elsewhere, and that he regarded the Colossian congregation as lacking nothing of gospel truth and experience. So much then for the seriousness of the threat. Nothing less than a denial of the sufficiency of Pauline Christianity was at stake. Secondly, the emptiness of the new claims. I'll read 8a again. See to it that no one takes you captive, kidnaps you, through hollow and deceptive philosophy. F.F. Bruce has a good section here and quotes Schlatter on the term philosophy. I'll read a bit, if I may, from page 98 of his commentary. The spiritual confidence tricksters against whom they are put on their guard did not inculcate a godless or immoral way of life. The error of such teaching would have been readily exposed. Their teaching was rather a blend of the highest elements of religion known to Judaism and paganism. It was, in fact, a philosophy. Paul does not condemn philosophy as such, but a philosophy of this kind, one which seduces believers from the simplicity of their faith in Christ. And now the quote from Schlatter. Everything that had to do with theories about God and the world and the meaning of human life was called philosophy at that time, not only in the pagan schools, but also in the Jewish schools of the Greek cities. I suppose it's possible that this term philosophy could have been used as a grand word. It speaks of an advanced understanding that would impress simple believers. Who can say? But that kind of one-upmanship is always a useful trick for spiritual con men. What we can say is that Paul well and truly punctures all such pretentious claims. For him, this new and impressive-sounding religious talk is empty and deceptive. That is to say, it deceives people into supposing that something great is on offer when, in fact, the emperor is wearing no clothes at all. This new religious philosophy, then, was, according to Paul, a hollow sham, an illusion, an empty deceit, however impressive the promises made and the label attached. This is not to be seen as rudeness on the part of the apostle, a judgmental attack on sincere beliefs. The point Paul is making will, I think, turn out in the end to be of immense importance. We're all liable to be taken in by appearances, by attractive packaging, by high-sounding claims. And we're all, without exception, in the debt of those who expose such claims as little more than hot air. Remember, this letter asserts that for every true believer it is the case that Christ is their all. They have already come to fullness of life in him. That is not a hollow claim, it's reality. To despise this great treasure, this wonderful inheritance that belongs to all the saints, and fall for something that is but empty deceit, is tragic indeed. But it happened then, and it will go on happening. That is why this letter and Paul's warning must be compulsory reading down the Christian era until Christ returns. What really is mind-boggling is that Christians should come to be convinced that the hollow sham presented to them is in fact superior to Christ. There's no time to pursue this now, except to say that all mature experience denies the claims of what we might call superior Christians. It's clear, when the dust has settled over all pretentious promises, that those who profess them have the same temptations, the same perplexities, the same weaknesses, the same sorrows, and the same longings as all other believers everywhere. The fact is that Christ is all that matters to all that know him. Such, I believe, will be the conclusion of those who have long experience of churches and believers in many different denominations and with many different allegiances. For the time being, so much for the emptiness of the new claims. 3. The tradition of the new claims. Let me read the second part of verse 8. Hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, for reasons that will become clear in a moment, I value the NIV translation that I've just read. Increasingly, however, and for solid reasons, commentators prefer to render stoicheia as elemental spirits rather than human principles or traditions. Let me explain why I believe it is vitally important not to treat these different versions as competing translations, but complementary ones. This is a case where the Pooh principle is of value. You remember, faced with the choice between the alternatives of honey or condensed milk for his elevenses, and if you don't recall this, your children will remind you, the famous bear asked instead for both. Let me try to explain this Pooh principle here. The long warning has much to say about enemy powers and authorities. They're mentioned here in verse 10, where we're told that Christ is their head and ruler. He rules over them, and not they over him. In the magnificent verse 15, he disarms the powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. Thus, Satan's minions are totally under Christ's dominion. That does not mean, however, as every Christian knows, that they are still that Satan's minions are not still active to deceive and destroy Christ's churches. Their ultimate doom is sealed and assured, but, in the wisdom of God, the roaring lion still prowls around, seeking out some to devour. The question before us, then, is how do these enemy powers operate in the sphere of religion? We know full well that they do operate there. Permit me to read those alarming verses in 2 Corinthians with regard to the super apostles. That comes in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verses 13 to 15. They're familiar words, but they are apposite for what we are discussing. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. What Colossians tells us is that Satan's servants operate by substituting for the authentic Christian traditions, which we now have in the apostolic teaching of the New Testament, substituting for these authentic Christian traditions human traditions. And these human traditions accord significantly with the basic principles of this world. That is, these traditions, though ever so religious, are wholly acceptable to a world that is antagonistic to the claims of Christ. What a masterpiece this is! We watch it being worked out in practice in the famous 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel. I must, I think, read a portion of that to show how deadly such worldly traditions are. I pick it up at verse 5 of Mark 7. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And then later verse 13, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. Notice, please, that these human traditions do not enrich and complement the authority of the word of God as claimed, but challenge and overthrow it. They nullify it. And that's just what Satan aims to do. If he can nullify Christ's lordship over his church, he will do it. But what a fiendishly clever way of achieving his ends. Here we have, in the time of Jesus, religious leaders zealous for the scriptures, but also zealous for their traditions handed down as authoritative, who through such allegiance find themselves in opposition to God's written word and in opposition to God's incarnate Son. Thus those who should have welcomed the truth as it was in Jesus preferred the lie. In summary then, if stoichia are evil forces, the evidence for their activity is in the injection into the churches of the basic principles of the world. For the world is Satan's sphere. It is his special work to conform the churches to the world, to keep them earthbound, so to speak. Then he and his minions can exercise their authority over the churches, above all seeking to cut the link between believers and their heavenly Lord. Chapter 2, verse 19. Since time hastens on, let me give a quick summary then of verse 8. The author of all the trouble in Colossae was Satan, no surprise there. The devil is the great deceiver, then as now. Secondly, the agent responsible in Colossae for the troubles was apparently a beguiling speaker with fine-sounding arguments, 2 verse 4. Fine-sounding, but in reality, hollow. Thirdly, the appeal, if I may allow myself a third A, the appeal of the new teaching lay precisely in its appeal to long-standing traditions. Note well that its claim was not one of novelty. It was not a Blairite call to modernize the Christian message, but rather to enrich it and elevate it almost to a new order of being through the incorporation of treasures, certainly from Judaism, probably from pagan sources too. In other words, it rejected novelty. The gospel message brought by Epaphras was too revolutionary, laying the axe too drastically to past religious loyalties. What then in conclusion of verses 9 and 10? I'll read them again. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. All that Paul has already taught about our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 is here summarized and applied to what has happened in Colossae through the preaching of the gospel. First, according to verse 9, the fullness of deity lived, and lives of course, in Christ. He was the one mediator, and no other mediators were necessary to bridge the vast and awful gap between an all-holy God and sinful rebels in Colossae. No additional intermediaries, whatever, were required. In this regard, the commentaries usually go into the likely pagan background of the first century inhabitants of the Lycus Valley, but I don't feel inclined to speculate here. What does seem evident is that religious paganism has always had room for many spirits that inhabit many spheres of the ascent between earth and heaven. For example, my barber in Sevenx, where I did my curacy, used to tell me that Jesus was a spirit in the sixth sphere, whatever that meant. And if such paganism fills the atmosphere in a pagan country, small wonder if in time the churches planted there breathe in from that atmosphere similar foolish and unchristian notions, assimilating them into the faith under Christian names. Secondly, then, verse 10. This tells us that all that Christ has achieved in coming down from heaven for us men and for our salvation is fully and completely the guaranteed possession of every Christian believer. The Colossians lack nothing in their stand before the throne of God. They had learnt this by the sensational chapter 1 verse 22, if not earlier, from Epaphras. If there's a finer description of full acceptance with God through Christ's death once for all than 1:22, I don't know it. And the evidence of acceptance is, of course, the blessing of eternal life. The Colossians now have that supreme gift of life eternal, to which by definition nothing can be added. Finally, this Christ is the ruler and head over all power and authority. Just as he needed no additional powers to accomplish redemption for the Colossians, so no hostile powers can threaten the believer's security. Under Christ's banner, they and we need fear no evil. But as this is even more fully dealt with later in this section, we'll leave it for now. For us, then, we have a faith not according to human traditions, but according to Christ and Christ alone. For who else took our place at Calvary? For us, as for the Colossians, the deed is done and the work accomplished. None can add to it, none can overthrow it. To which we can only say, thanks be to God.